The following was recorded live from the sanctuary of Bethel Worship Center, Tuppers Plains, Ohio, reaching the world for Jesus Christ from Meigs County. Join us now and experience an exciting message from our pastor, Rob Barber.
All right, our message this morning is, "Tis the season," but I've also, this particular message is, "Make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And the reason I was talking about John the Baptist is because we're going to look right now at the birth and how this all came about, is the birth of John the Baptist, because he was the forerunner of Christ. And we just have a few days, of course, until Christmas. And I know people are getting excited about it. I like that. But I always want to, at this time of year, always try to keep us all on track with what this is all about and why we are here. Why we are recognizing this time of year. It's the birth of Jesus. But John the Baptist was a forerunner. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 1 through 24. Now, I'm not going to read that whole thing, but I'm going to take the scripture and dissect it and just try to give you an understanding of what's going on during this time in history and why we have these recorded events for us to understand what God was doing at that time. Now, one of the things that I need to share with you as we get started is that Luke is the writer of this, and we know from Paul's writings that Luke was a doctor, a physician, because Paul makes mention of that. He mentions Luke in several books: Colossians, Timothy, Philemon. We know this about Luke. We know this because of his name and because of his writings, that he most likely was a Greek. So what we know about Luke is that he is the only Gentile that has writings in what we call the Bible that was canonized in such a way that it is considered to be the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God. The only Greek, or the only Gentile, I should say, that was allowed to do that. All other writings in this book that we have came from people of Jewish descent, because the Jewish people was the means by which God intended to bring the Savior to the world. They were God's chosen people for that. Now, are they God's only chosen people? Absolutely not. We're God's chosen people. Hallelujah. Amen. It doesn't matter. You know, we're all, for the most part, we would be considered Gentiles. And we are all Gentiles. And we're a part of the kingdom of God. Sons and daughters of the Most High God. Well, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. I need to get back to this. Well, let's look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. You put verse 1 up there. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Verse 2. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Okay. Luke here is giving us, he's telling us that first century church had been given accounts of what he understood as being the story of the birth of Christ, or as he writes throughout that whole book about the birth, the life, and the death and resurrection of Jesus. But what he's telling us is that other people has told them that this is what happened. They had heard this account from many people, from the apostles, from other disciples that followed Jesus. You know, Jesus had more than just 12 disciples. There was hundreds of people that followed him. And they were all disciples of Christ, or followers of Christ. Jesus was the great teacher. So they had heard these stories before. And these people that gave the stories were eyewitnesses to this account, so they could be trusted. You know, we have in the scripture that tells us that even after Jesus' resurrection, that 500 people saw him. So he ministered after his resurrection. People gave account of the things that they experienced, firsthand experiences. And that's what we have in this gospel. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Okay, here we have Luke. Luke is basically saying to people, I acted like a private investigator. And I went and talked to all the people that had firsthand experience. So the things that you have heard before, I'm going to write an account of that so that you'll have it and you'll know for sure that this is the way things went down during this period of time. Now, Luke, being a physician, this is really an example of someone who was trained probably to be observant of all kinds of things and people's bodies and the way they react. And, you know, being a physician, he was trained to be observant. And Luke went out and in his observant method, he observed all the things and he wrote down all the things that took place during, as we're studying today, before and during the birth of the Savior. Now, we know Luke was a physician. He was a Gentile. But he's writing to somebody here that we don't know. And his name is Theophilus. Now, he writes in such a way to Theophilus. He says to him, excellent, this is a way of addressing him, excellent Theophilus. Now, according to historical accounts, that gentleman may well have been a Roman authority of some kind, because that's the way they addressed Roman authorities. Excellent person, excellent whoever, excellent Theophilus. So the thought is that he was some kind of a Roman authority, that Luke was writing an account of what took place so that he would know exactly what was going on. Now, some theologians believe that Luke may have very well been a slave of Theophilus, because at that time, that's what happened. You know, people enslaved physicians for certain purpose. Now, when we think of slaves, we probably think back about slavery in regards to African Americans here in the United States, a horrible conditions in the way that they were treated. That was not necessarily the case in the Old and New Testament with slavery. Yes, there was different levels of slavery, but some of these people had much more freedom than what we think about with slavery. So as a physician, Luke would have had a great deal of freedom in his position. So, but anyhow, I just want us to understand where we are in history and what's taking place. Many times we don't have any historical account of what's going on when we read the scripture, and we don't understand why did they say this or why did they do this or what all is going on. So let's go on. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, you can just keep that one up there for right now. The next scripture says, and they were both righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, I want you to remember this scripture, you know, just if you're reading along with me, keep your finger right there, because we're going to come back to that in a little while and look at that scripture, because I believe there's so much there for us to glean. But first of all, I want you to get an understanding of what's happened historically, what's going on in Palestine at this time. Herod is a client king of the Roman Empire. That means that he was placed by the Romans to oversee the area. Now, there's a lot of things about Herod that we need to understand. Herod was a tyrant. We all know that because he was involved with the murder of little children to try to wipe out the Messiah. In Bethlehem, he sent soldiers to murder children birth age to two years old. He had no remorse about doing things like that. In fact, he was such a tyrant that when he there was a war that took place, and when he overthrew the person that was in charge of that area of Judah, he not only murdered the people that he was opposed to, he murdered many of the high priests because they were on the other side. He got rid of them. He murdered his wife because he thought, we don't know historically, but he thought that she was having an affair, so he murdered her. He murdered his three sons because he was afraid they were going to overthrow him. This man was not a nice guy. However, there is something about Herod that was good, and that is that he was a prolific builder. He built many things. He built cities. He built ports. He built aqueducts. He built great palaces. He built homes. He raised the level of the living standard in Judah greatly because of the economic boost that he brought to the area because of his building. But the greatest accomplishment that Herod had was the building of the temple, was expanding the temple. Now, the temple was just a small place originally, not originally, where Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a beautiful facility inlaid with gold and silver and all kinds of mosaic tiles all over the place. It was one of the wonders of the world. I would love to have seen Solomon's temple, because there was tons and tons of gold used in the construction of it, and silver and bronze and brass. It must have been a beautiful, beautiful facility. But it was torn down during the Babylonian conquest, and the people were sent into exile. When they came back, there was Zerubbabel, under the leading of Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. But we know that the temple was nothing like the temple of Solomon, because when they rebuilt it, some of the people cheered, but the people who remembered Solomon's temple cried, because it was no ways near the magnificence of Solomon's temple. And down through the years, for about 500 years, that temple would go into disarray or be torn apart by various wars, and then they would rebuild it or repair it. It was never completely torn apart, just repair it. But when Herod came along, he believed that the Jerusalem temple needed to be the most magnificent thing in the area. So he took this small facility, probably less than the size of our building, and he turned it into a 40-acre complex, a huge complex with beautiful buildings and wonderful places for people to go to worship God, Jews and Gentiles alike, that wanted to worship the living God. So this is the place that we're talking about. We're talking about a facility that Josephus said that when you came over the mountains and you saw the temple and the sun shining on the temple, on its glistening beams and walls, that it looked like a brilliant star. It was a beautiful place. Okay, I'm not going to bore you with any more of those details. Now, here's what we have in this situation. It's important that we understand this, so bear with me. Zacharias was a priest. We know that. And, you know, we're told that he was a priest. Now, in order to understand the priesthood, during David's time, David established worship in an orderly worship. And he set priests over the maintenance and the actual daily sacrifice and the things that needed to take place. And he used the sons of Aaron, those who were descendants of Aaron. At that time, there was 24 descendants of Aaron, and they divided up 24 groups of people. And they chose, and they were chosen by lot, 24 descendants of Moses, to be the priest that presided over the operation of the temple and the worship in the temple. And they did something that we may not understand, but they used what is called lots to decide who was going to serve at what time. Now, we don't know exactly what a lot was. It may have been straws. How many have ever chosen used straws to, you know, find out, choose playing sports, or, you know, you're in the backyard playing something, we want to find out what teams are going to be, you choose draw straws. May have been that. It may have been some kind of numbering system. It may have been something like dice, you know. Throw the dice, find out who wins. How, whatever it was, there was a way of choosing, of trying to get man's opinion out of the situation. So it wasn't like, okay, you know, we're going to go to the whole nation and decide who the priests are. No, they knew who the priests were. They were handed down generation to generation. Moses, Aaron's descendants had to be the priests. So they took from those priests and they cast lots, and they had 24 in order. And you can go read this in Chronicles, and you can see the order of who was chosen at what time, and it'll give you each and every boring detail about that. Okay? It is long. And, you know, for most of us, you know, I don't blame you for not reading through that stuff. You get to this, all these names, and they cast lots, and what in the world is all this? Well, that's why I'm up here this morning explaining it to you. So you don't have to worry about that. But I'm doing my best. Now, I would encourage you to read about it. You may not want to read through each and every descendant that was chosen and why, but I would encourage you to go and read about this, because this is really important biblical history. So when we got to this situation, they were taken into Babylon, and only four of Aaron's descendants returned to Jerusalem. So when those four returned, they decided, when they were going to set up the priestly service, that they decided to take those four and divide them up into 24. So each group had to serve in the temple, at the temple, one or two times a year, one day a week, or 1 week at a time, is what I mean to say. So they had to serve twice, and they served 1 week at a time. And what we're looking at here, we're beginning to understand that Zacharias of the division of Abijah and his wife, they were the right bloodline. And this is important, because I'll share this with you in just a little bit, but you'll see that they were in the right place at the right time to be used by God. I want to encourage you. God has placed you where you are right now, no matter what you're doing. You're at the right place at the right time. Just be faithful. Serve the living God. It may seem a little boring and mundane and difficult at times, but be faithful.
Yes, hallelujah. That's right.
Zacharias was faithful. to do what was right. You know, we were talking about this casting of lots things, and it may seem a little like gambling to us. But this was even done in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, verse 26, when they decided they wanted to choose a person to replace Judas, they cast lots to find out. Now, once again, I want you to understand, they didn't have this huge group of people. They narrowed it down to a couple of people that they believed were worthy to take that position. And then they cast lots to find out what God's will is. You know, I don't cast lots to find out what God's will is these days. I pray. We have Holy Spirit living in us. He can teach us. He can direct us. I don't think we need to do something like casting lots, because we have the ability to hear from the living God. Now, I know it's not always easy. It'd be a whole lot easier to just cast lots and say, oh, that's God's will. But I believe we can miss the true will of God in that if we're not careful. Luke chapter 1, verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. What was, you know, we understand that they were old people and didn't have any children, but here's the thing that we probably do not understand, and that is that during this period of time, a man could divorce his wife for being barren. In fact, it happened all the time. Because you see, you were considered to be cursed of God if you didn't have children. This was a blight on their reputation because they didn't have children. And Zacharias was a priest of all people that couldn't. What? You know, he lived under the shadow of people looking at him and saying in their hearts and in their minds, what's wrong with Zacharias? Why can't he have children? God has put a judgment on him for some reason. Be careful how we judge people. Amen? You know, God had his hand on that man. And yet the society was telling him he was wrong. There was something wrong. Now, here's an interesting part about this. He could have gotten rid of her, and the law would have been on his side. Yet I would say this man had a great love for this woman. And he decided it was worth all the nonsense that he had to go through to continue to love his wife and stay with her. And yet, society was saying it was okay. Get rid of her. Society is saying okay. It's okay. You. There's all kinds of excuses you can use to cast off your mate. You can do just about anything you want to do in this society, in this culture, and it's acceptable. But it's not right by God. Now, I'm not condemning anybody that has divorced you. There may be very good reasons for it. We know that adultery is a reason for divorce in the New Testament. I know this. I don't want anybody to be abused, neglected, mistreated in any way. People have rights for that. So I'm not condemning anybody. But what I am saying here this morning is, if you're divorced, you're remarried, let's focus on this marriage. Let's make sure that this one is exactly the way God wants it to be. And I recognize, you know, if you're a single woman or a single man in here, this probably doesn't, you're not thinking about these kind of things, but you need to, because this is a very serious matter. If you're a woman in here this morning and your husband's not here and he doesn't come to church with you, he may not even be saved, or you're a man and your wife's not here with you, I encourage you to be as godly as you can in your relationship. But the truth is, it takes two people to make this thing work the way God intended it to. Yeah. So these two people loved each other, and they didn't care what the culture said. They held fast to one another. Next scripture, verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in order of his division, according to the custom of the priest, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now this is a great opportunity for Zacharias. Listen, his whole life he was probably asking God for the opportunity to be able to go in and burn incense. This was a priestly duty. And his lot fell. What that means is that once again they cast lots. And there was probably in his group, probably somewhere around 20,000 priests. And every time that it came time for that group to serve in the temple, they would cast lots to see who had what responsibilities. So this was one in 20,000 opportunity that Zacharias had. It probably never happened in his whole life. One time. He got to be the one to go in and spread the incense all over the sanctuary, all over the inner court, all over the holy place. And some people believe that even the priests even went into the Holy of Holies. I know we've been taught that the high priest was the only one that could enter into the Holy of Holies one time a year. However, if you read in the Old Testament, you'll see that it sounds like that even the priest's responsibility with the incense was to go in and spread that incense in the most holy place, because the incense represents the power of the prayers of the people. The wonderful, beautiful smell of the righteous prayers that go up before Almighty God. That's what the incense was all about. I want you to understand, that's how God looks at your prayers. Your prayers are special to Him. Your prayers are powerful before Him. Your prayers are like a wonderful perfume that rises up to His nostrils and gives Him great pleasure. And that's what He was doing, taking the incense in as a representation of the prayers of the people. They did this two times a day, in the morning and in the evening. And at this time, Zacharias had the opportunity to serve in such a way. It must have been a great opportunity for him. He must have been excited about that. I get to do this before the living God, because that's the kind of man he was. He had a heart for God. We know that by reading this scripture. Luke 1:10, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, the people were anxious to hear something from God. For 400 years, the heavens had been silent. There had been no prophets in Jerusalem, in Israel. No prophets for 400 years. The word of the Lord had not come to anybody. All they had was their previous writings and the teachings of Moses and the prophets, but they never heard anything new from God. God did not speak to anybody for 400 years. So every time the priest entered into the sanctuary, spreading the incense, doing their priestly duties, people would gather around and wait to see if they heard anything from God. People are gathering around today waiting to hear something from God. We all need to hear from God. God wants to speak to us. God wants to use us to speak to others. God is truly speaking today. God's desire is for us to be His voice in this earth, to stir our hearts, to allow our prayers to go up before Him and allow Him to speak to us so that we can speak to the multitudes. People need to hear from God. People desire. I can't tell you how many times I've come across people who are going through difficult situations, and they tell me what's going on, and I say, well, can I pray for you? And they just about jump up and shout, yes. They're eager. I don't think I've ever had anybody say, no, I don't want you to pray for me. Now, I'm sure there's some out there that, you know, they could care less whether you pray for them. But if somebody's sharing something with you, there's most likely they need to hear from the Lord. What an opportunity we have to pray for them, to allow Holy Spirit to speak to us, to minister life to those people. God is speaking today. And he spoke to Zacharias. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Your prayer has been heard. He was addressing a specific prayer here. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? Zacharias had been on his knees every day of his life since he married Elizabeth, praying for a son. That's obvious that that's what the prayer was all about. Your prayer has been heard, and you're going to have a son. And although he had been praying and praying and praying, it was hard to believe because he was an old man. I want to tell you this morning, you've been praying and praying and praying, and it seems like the heavens are brass. You're not hearing anything. Hold on. Keep praying. God hears your prayers. And he hears the specific prayer that you've been praying and the need that you have. I've heard your prayers, he said. And here's the answer. And Zacharias' answer was a son. I'm going to give you a son. Prayer and a son. Wow. Luke chapter 1, verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. The power of the Holy Spirit was going to be in him while he was in the womb of his mother. He was going to come out probably glorifying the name of Jesus. Or God, not Jesus at that time. But glorifying Yahweh, the Most High God. Because the Holy Spirit was in him. Now that was something a little different. Then during that time, most of the time the Holy Spirit would come on people and leave. But he was saying that the Holy Spirit was going to be in him throughout his whole life. We are seeing a transition take place. And this is the beginning of that transition. John was going to be a different prophet. He was going to set in order things for the coming of the Messiah. He was going to establish a new way of thinking and living in the earth. An understanding that God was sending a Savior to save the world. And that every person who believes on that Savior could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. A new life, a new way of thinking. And he will turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He will also give him, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, him, the anointed one, the one's coming. The in Greek, Messiah, Mashiach, we transliterate that Messiah. Messiah in Greek is Christos, and we translate that Christ. So when we talk about Messiah or Christ, we're talking about the same person. In the Old Testament, it was the Anointed One, the One. They had many different titles for Him. The Him, the One that's coming. When people said used terms like that, everybody knew that they were talking about the one that was coming, that was going to be sent by God to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. What they didn't realize was the scripture taught that he would first be a suffering servant. He would come, he would be born into this world just like all men are born into this world. But his bloodline would be different. He would be a son of the Most High God. And as he walked on this earth, he would subdue principalities and powers. He would put all authority under his feet. And he walked with the power of God in such a way that he was able to delegate that authority to his people. Once he died, came back to life, and defeated death and hell.
Come on. Yes, hallelujah.
It's defeated. And now we get to walk in his place and be his hands and feet in this earth. John was fulfilling scripture. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This is a last days prophecy. We know that this is referring to the last days because of the terminology that's being used here. Many people believe that Elijah and Moses or Enoch are going to come in the last days. They're the two witnesses. Now, Bible scholars are not all sure, are all not in all agreement of who it is going to be, Elijah or Moses. But, you know, the reality is people were looking for Elijah to come before the Messiah. And what Jesus taught us is that John the Baptist was the Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah. So I think maybe that from my perspective, from my Bible study, that we need to be looking for people that are coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, spirit and the power of Moses, or this, you know, those two are a good example. They both performed many miracles and had great power. God is looking for people who will rise up in these last days and be the Elijah generation. And that's what I believe he's talking about. I'm not going to go into all the theological differences and belief systems here, but I just want you to know the spirit of Elijah is here today. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And it's awesome. But I'll tell you this, like many prophecies, that prophecy has a dual fulfillment. We know this is true because Isaiah 43 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Jesus said this about Elijah, and he was talking about John as well. His disciples were asking him about it, and he said to his disciples, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Of course, Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. He made it very clear in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." We know that scripture, that many prophecies have dual fulfillment, and this is one of them. This is one of those prophecies that have a dual fulfillment. Elijah came in the spirit of Elijah. John came in the spirit of Elijah. And there's going to be others that come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and Moses. There's going to be two witnesses at the end of time. We don't know what and who those two witnesses are, but let's look forward to seeing and being a part of that Elijah generation, because this is time. It is now. Verse 18, "And Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these tidings. Gabriel was a little tiffed at Zacharias. How can I stand before you as an angel of the Lord and you not believe what I'm telling you? But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. The angel makes it perfectly clear, the word of God will not miss the mark. When God sends a messenger, when God says a thing, when God's word says it, we can believe it. We can stand on it. We can trust it completely and totally. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own home. And now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. She's telling you that she was reproached. She was looked down upon because of her situation. And it seems, I don't know, maybe she was a little embarrassed being so old and pregnant. She's hid away for 5 months. Why she did that, maybe she was just overwhelmed by the power of God that came upon her. What an awesome experience she had. There were two people that were looking to serve God. Just be normal servants of God. Their life was almost up. I mean, they had fulfilled all their life. They were consistent and persistent in their service. They loved each other. They served God. They prayed. They asked God for things. And sometimes things just didn't happen the way they wanted them to. But one day, they had this magnificent encounter with the living God that not only changed their life, but changed the course of history. How awesome that is. Now let's go back real quick. I just want to do this as quick as possible. I know I've taken a little too long this morning. But I want to share with you three things. Go back to Luke chapter 5 and 6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. First thing I want to point out is that he was a priest. According to the scripture, you are a king and a priest. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a priest, therefore you are in the right position to receive the blessings of God. It may seem like God's not hearing your prayers. It may seem like things are falling short. It may seem like nothing's turning out, working out the way it's supposed to, but you can trust that God has told you that there all things are going to work for your benefit. You can trust that God is hearing your prayers. You are the right person at the right time. Amen. You're a priest. Second thing is, he had the right bloodline. Now, it's important for us to understand that Herod had done away with a lot of many of the priests and the priestly line. He had killed them. He had wiped them out. And he replaced them with people that were not, many of them were not Jews, but they certainly were people that would do his bidding. So he placed these people, these vassals in place so that he could get things done his way. So for Zacharias to have the right bloodline was extremely important in this situation. because he was in the right place at the right time. He was a priest, not only a priest, but he had the right bloodline. You have the right bloodline. Galatians 3:26 tells us, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Yes. Paul talks about us all as Gentiles being grafted in to the olive tree.
Thank you, Lord.
You have the right bloodline. Have you ever grafted a tree together? I've done this once or twice. And you know, you cut a tree off the way they tell you to do it, cut it at an angle, cut the other piece that you want to put on it. And normally what you're doing, you're taking a strong root and putting a flavorful fruit tree, an apple, different kinds of apples. You put them together in order to create a strong plant with a great fruit, right? That's why you splice things together. That's why this is done. So if you do that, you put that tree together, you wrap it around, and I can tell you this, that tree begins to grow together. And the sap in that tree flows completely through that tree. It's like the blood. It flows, it becomes a part of it. So those two trees become one. There's the interesting thing about doing this when you put two trees together is there's always a mark. You'll always see the mark where you put them together. It builds up a little bit around there. It's like the mark we have that's called the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. We've got that mark. And we have the bloodline. You have the bloodline. You're a priest and you have the bloodline. Nobody can take it away from you. And I'm telling you, that's extremely important because there are people walking around calling themselves believers in Jesus Christ that don't appear to have the bloodline. I can see the way they live and the kind of actions that we see in their life, their behavior, the way they treat people. That doesn't seem like the right bloodline to me. But you have the right bloodline. You know, I hate to say this, but I just recently read an article about Lauren Daigle, which I really love her music. I want you to understand, I'm not condemning her. I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm bringing accusation against the Church of Jesus Christ, the culture that we have. Because what she said, she was asked if homosexuality was sin. And she said, one of the things she said about that was, "I don't know what sin, I'm not sure what sin is." Oh, okay. What the church is making a huge mistake by not defining sin. Sin is missing the mark. And according to the Word of God, there are many things, including homosexuality, that is missing the mark. If we're not training people to understand what sin is, we're not training people to repent of their sin and receive Christ as their personal Savior. So I just want you, I want us to, in this culture, in this church, let's remember what this thing is all about. It's not about you coming in here and me making you feel good. It's not about music, although our music is wonderful. It's not about all the extra things that we do, the dinners that we're going to have. Praise God, we have dinners and we fellowship together. It's awesome, but that's not what it's all about. It's about the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who set you free, that caused you to be able to have a relationship. It causes you to be a priest. It causes you to have the right bloodline. And the next thing is he observed the commandments of the Lord. That's our responsibility. That once we receive Christ as our personal Savior, is do what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. Know what the Bible says. Understand the Bible. I'll do my best to teach and train you from this platform, but I can't do it all. You've got to know for yourself. You've got to know when somebody asks you, is homosexuality, is adultery, is stealing, it's habitual sin of any kind, habitual behavior. Anything that is not by faith, the Scripture tells us, is sin. These things are sin. We don't condemn the people. They're caught up in these things. We love them. But part of loving people who are sinners is giving them a message that they can be set free from that sin through the blood of Jesus. Yes, repent. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe that God raised him from the dead and be baptized. The same message that John the Baptist and Jesus preached. The truth of the Word of God. Stand with me.
Hello, this is Pastor Rob Barber, and I trust you've been blessed by this week's podcast. Our desire here at Bethel is to connect you to the kingdom of God with inspired and anointed teaching. If you like this teaching and would like to know more about our ministry here at Bethel, please visit our website at bethelwc.org.